But I'm going to use a text from the Sermon on the Mount and talk specifically about anxiety. So it is a health principle, but we'll focus specifically on that. So as we begin, I wanted to just set the stage. This is Lou Ann and me. My wife, Lou Ann, is with me this morning, thankfully. This is us on the left in 1997. Many things have changed. This little niece is actually graduating from RN school, actually this weekend, so she's not a little girl anymore. And here we are at our 25th wedding anniversary. Before we talk about the three biblical health principles, I wanted to talk a little bit about a Christian worldview. Because I think it's important, extremely important, for us to actually understand what our worldview is. Actually, all of us have a worldview, whether we know this or not. Some people maybe don't know what their worldview is, but we all have a worldview, and it's important for us to understand what a worldview is. How many have heard of this lady, Nancy Piercy? I'm just curious. All right, so Paul and Eddie. Well, she's a lady that you should actually spend some time reading. Her books are very interesting. She's been described by The Economist, not a Christian magazine, as America's preeminent evangelical Protestant female intellectual. That's quite a mouthful. But this lady was originally an agnostic and came to faith under Francis Schaeffer. She was trekking through the hills of Switzerland, and over the time, Schaeffer and his wife had their La Brie, which was a place to reach out to the hippie generation and people who were seeking truth. And she stumbled upon La Brie and sat under Francis Schaeffer and became a Christian, and then spent her life defending the truth claims of the gospel. One of her biggest books is the one called Total Truth. It is a tome. It's about 400 pages. Credit to my wife. She's read it at least four times. I've read it once. The nice thing about Piercy's writings is, even though it's very in-depth, each section is about 1.5 to 3 pages. So you can actually read that, sort of absorb it, go back and reread it, and then move on. But just a couple of quotes. A worldview is a mental map of the world. And if it is accurate, it will enable us to navigate reality effectively. Notice that this book's title is called Total Truth. It's written in 2004, if I'm not mistaken. And the subtitle is Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity. We talked last evening about social media, and it's very interesting when you follow all of these controversial topics, regardless what they be, and now specifically with gender identity and abortion and all of that. And you now hear people who support those things actually bringing in scripture to validate it. I saw, as I was wrapping up my presentation yesterday before I left, I saw someone had posted an article on Facebook. It was what the Bible says about abortion. And this was someone who is an ardent supporter of abortion. So here this person, and I decided not to read it. Number one, I did not want to be distracted from focusing on what I wanted to speak to you folks. Second of all, I did not want to get angry. I will probably read it maybe later this afternoon. But I thought, how pathetic that you actually use the scripture to be twisted to actually support something that's immoral. So you try to appeal to a moral premise to validate an immoral framework. That's a very dishonest worldview. And if you don't understand a worldview and you don't understand what a person is doing, that sort of slips through the cracks. Piercy then says, once we discover that the Christian worldview is really true, that's why she's entitled this book Total Truth, because complete truth in all of its essence is encapsulated only in the Christian worldview. Once we discover that, then living it out means offering up to God all our powers, practical, intellectual, emotional, and artistic, to live for Him in every area of life. Biblical truth takes hold of our being, and we recognize that it is not only a message of salvation, but also the truth about all reality. And to say that Christianity is the truth about total reality means that it is a full-orbed worldview. I put this picture here just simply to show that it's important that we understand that as Christians, we view the world through the lens of Scripture. That's how we view things. Not the other way around. You see, oftentimes, as I just said, in that what the Bible says about abortion, to actually support abortion, is viewing the world, or is actually looking at Scripture through the lens of the world. That is not what we do. We look at the world filtered through the lens of Scripture, and that's what the picture of the glasses is designed to illustrate. Everything that we think about, whether it's health, whether it's finances, every aspect of our life must be looked at and filtered through the lens of Scripture. You see, I'm a Christian who happens to be a doctor, not a doctor who happens to be a Christian. You say, well, that just turned two words around. That's correct. It turned two words around in a sentence, but it makes all the difference in the world because my practice as a physician flows from my faith rather than the other way around. Here are two other books by Piercy. Again, if you're looking for something to read, I wouldn't call this bedtime reading, but if you're looking for something to really study, this is her most recent book, published in 2018, called Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality. So this specifically hones in on gender identity, gay marriage, abortion, etc. And you'll be fascinated by how Nancy unpacks her arguments. In this book, Finding Truth, which was in between the two I've referenced so far, the whole book is identified to five principles unmasking atheism, secularism, and other God substitutes. And I just put the five here, and I'm just going to run through them very quickly, understanding that this whole book, which is also about this thick, is dedicated to each of these principles. But first of all is the principle to identify the idol. And it's interesting because the Scripture is pretty clear. If we don't worship God, well, let me back up. We worship something. We all worship something. If it's not God, it's something else. And if it's not God, it is an idol. Because God said in the Ten Commandments, I will have no other gods before me. So any worship that is not God-directed is an idol. So the first point in unmasking error is to identify the idol. Second of all is to identify the idol's reductionism. If you go and study the passage in Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at this in just a bit, not in any great detail, but the Christian worldview is a transcendent worldview, and to be a complete person, and actually there's a lot of theologians who have actually studied this, but to be a complete person, we find our complete fulfillment in our identity in Christ. My true self is who God designed me to be. That's who my true self is. So Christianity causes us to continue to aspire higher into a transcendent understanding of reality, whereas an idolatrous viewpoint always is a downward spiral. It reduces life rather than ascends it. But then we test the idol. Does it contradict what we know about the world? And if you understand some of these basic principles, you can see, not that our goal is to win arguments, our goal is to win people, not arguments. Sometimes it becomes the other way around. The goal should be winning people for the gospel, not to win an argument. Because, by the way, it's only the Spirit of God that can change a person's mind anyway. So that takes some pressure off engaging with people. I don't have to change anyone's mind. Only the Spirit of God can actually do that. But does this person's worldview contradict what we know about the world? Does it contradict itself? You see, many people who are arguing for an immoral platform actually use principles of morality which come from Scripture. Well, that's very self-contradictory. If you say that doesn't exist, then you don't have the luxury to borrow something from the Christian worldview, such as ethics or honesty or being good. Those are Christian virtues. If you say God doesn't exist, you then can't borrow that from the Christian worldview because you've already said it doesn't exist. So it's a contradictory, it's self-contradictory. And finally, replace the idol, make the case for Christianity. If you want to do a small group, spend a winter or something, Looking, I think there's a study guide in the back of this book. Would make a great small group discussion, and I just mentioned that just for your interest. So the first principle is this, very, very simple. But I'm afraid the church even is losing the grip on some of these simple principles, which is why I'm talking about it. So we are created in the image of God. You see the passages from Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Move ahead into Genesis 5, the first verse. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. But a few years ago, Facebook added new gender identity terms. So I hesitated to do this, but I went to edit my Facebook profile just to see what all would pop up if I didn't call myself a male. And it was amazing. You got all of these words which I don't even know what most of them mean. The second one there, androgynous, and then there's cis female, cis male. And now in the medical journals, these terms are actually showing up as if this is standard understanding of biology, and it isn't. It's not standard understanding of biology at all. But Facebook has given, I think, 58 gender options if you actually do all the permutations. Can you believe that? This was in the UK. They were actually a little ahead of America because in the UK, Facebook gives you 71 gender options. So instead of 58, you got 71 choices rather than the male or the female. But coming back to the first principle, God created man in his own image. And by the way, this word man doesn't mean male gender. It simply means humanity, human species. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Male and female, XY, XX chromosomes. That's so very basic science, but it is completely ignored today in the scientific community and in the medical community in the interest of advancing an agenda. There is zero science behind this. I had a friend from one of the Scandinavian countries say to me, well, you know, research is starting to show that maybe there is, you know, some of this. Well, when someone tells you that, you can be absolutely certain that they're not telling you the truth because it does not correlate with reality as we know it, back to the principles we talked about. Male and female. So to question, I'm not saying that a person may not have some questioning of their maleness or their femaleness. That's fairly obvious. Many people have questions about their sexuality. Most of the time, in normal development, those questions actually go away by the time a person reaches adolescent or certainly early adulthood. That's what the research shows us. But now, of course, one is supposed to, if an 8-year-old comes and says, well, I think, you know, I'm the opposite gender, you're supposed to, of course, validate that and move forward with medical treatment. There's absolutely zero medical evidence that that is correct. In fact, all the medical evidence is that that's very incorrect. But this is all conveniently ignored by medical bodies because they have bought the poison of a political ideology. How many have heard of the Equality Act? Well, the Equality Act passed the U.S. House on Friday. The Equality Act is an extension of the Civil Rights Act of 1967. We know what the Civil Rights Act was about. You can't discriminate people on the basis of their color and their race. Well, about 2 years ago, this bill was introduced and it sort of sat around for a while. The Equality Act sounds great. It's actually a very inequality act, but it's called the Equality Act. If the Equality Act actually goes through the Senate and onto the President's desk and would become law, The Equality Act, and this is a summary from just a couple of weeks ago by this fellow, Ryan T. Anderson, who's from the Heritage Foundation in D.C. He wrote this recent book, When Harry Became Sally. It's actually a great book about the transgender movement. But if the Equality Act would actually come to be a law in the country, it would force employers to cover abortion and medical professionals to perform or assist. It would force employers to pay for sex reassignment procedures in their health insurance plans and require medical professionals to perform them. Never mind that we had a Supreme Court case a few years ago in the Hobby Lobby and Conestoga Wood, which said that employers do have the right to act on conscience. Forget that. Forget that Supreme Court case. This would undo all of that. It would force all schools and businesses to open their women's bathrooms, locker rooms, showers, and sports teams to boys who identify as girls and to men who identify as women. It could be used to force the military to pay for reassignment procedures. It would force faith-based adoption agencies to either violate their conviction that every child deserves a mother and a father, or stop serving children in need altogether. It would force a variety of small business owners to violate their beliefs about marriage, sexuality, and gender. I'm not being political here, I'm just giving you a fact. Every single Democrat in the United States House of Representatives, joined by 8 Republicans, voted yes for this bill. That's where our society is. Thankfully, in the Senate, you need 60 votes for a bill to pass. It will not pass in the Senate. I pray it will not pass in the Senate. President Trump has been a little equivocal about what he'll do about this, although he's indicated that should it be passed in the Senate, he would potentially veto it. These are the times we live in, which is why what I'm going to talk about in the second half is about anxiety, because these are anxiety-inducing actions. You think about if this would become law, what that would mean for me. Well, I can tell you for certainty, I would not allow any government or any official to force me to act against my conscience. Thankfully, the Christian Medical and Dental Association, representing 17,000 Christian physicians, has a strong voice. I'm a member of that, has a strong voice in Washington. The Alliance Defending Freedom is, of course, a big conservative law firm. You know, you just hate to see this, but there's court cases all over the future in relation to things of this nature. Thankfully, God is on the throne. But this is an example in my next slide. And what I would like to say is to a person who denies their gender, I'm not saying you have questions about it, but to a person, for a person to affront the given gender, male or female, is to affront and defy the image of God. That's a very basic principle from Genesis, and we have to be very clear about that. So how many of you have heard of the Star Barn? So the Star Barn is a great place over in E-Town. You might remember it was a dilapidated historic building over close to Middletown along 283. And a very wealthy Christian businessman from Lebanon County purchased the whole property, tore it down board by board, piece by piece, and moved it over to his estate in Elizabethtown. It's a fantastic facility. And they do all sorts of great events. So this is actually, by the way, Lou Ann with Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln's funeral train actually passed through the Stone Gables estate historically. So they have reconstructed a railroad, and they have a steam engine, and they have a funeral car. It's reconstructed exactly as Abraham Lincoln's funeral car. And on a certain day of the year, this was the first year they did it, you can actually go and ride that funeral train. And of course, they had this impersonator who, by the way, is from Springfield, Illinois, exactly where Lincoln grew up. He came and was part of the evening, and he did Lincoln's second Gettysburg Address. I will have to tell you, it felt like he had stepped back into 1865. So if you have the opportunity to go, it would be great to do it. But what I wanted to read to you So this Mr. Abel is his name. In the mission statement, this is directly from their web site, they say that they are stewards and caretakers of this facility. We believe that everything we have is a gift from God that we are to use to honor Him through our activities, events, and endeavors. No event that directly contradicts the Word of God will be permitted to take place on the premises. We value the individuals, families, staff, and guests of Ironstone Ranch in the Star Barn Village, recognizing them as the building blocks of success for our business, the community, and our world. We embrace God-honoring events that seek to build the family. We respect each individual as a member of our global community, as created in the image and likeness of God, and will not tolerate discrimination against any one person. We provide marriage-related services as ordained by God's Word, the Holy Bible, that are consistent with the written truth that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. And as you can expect, they're starting to have protesters outside from Lancaster County. But then you flip it over, and there's a great line in here where he says that we believe that all the world's 7.7 billion human beings were created in the image and likeness of God. We will not tolerate discrimination, nor have we allowed it in any of our businesses, etc. I love this next line. We do not label people with titles or letters. I think you know what he's referring to there, the letters. Because all people are welcome to our public events. That's a Christian who has decided to take a stand. Does he expect to have a court case on his hand? Do you think he's thought about that? Well, I'm sure he has. But he believes that what they have been entrusted there is a gift from God, and they will honor God in what they do. I think we need more people like that. We need more people who are willing to say, this is what we're doing, because this is what God's Word says. So we're created in the image of God as male and female. We're also created as whole persons. We're created as biological, physical. We're created as emotional beings or psychological. We're created as social or relational beings. And we're created as spiritual beings. Interestingly, I don't know how well this shows up, but the passage from Mark where it says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This word life, these two words life and these two words soul, are actually the Greek word psyche, which is where we actually get the word mind from. It's actually the Greek word. And this great passage from 1 Thessalonians, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole, that is your complete spirit, which is the word pneuma, and soul, which is psyche, and body, which is soma, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these categories God knew because God created. So you go back and you study the Greek, and that's actually what it is. So when I think about people in our office, we like to think of them in this four circular diagram as bio, psycho, socio, spiritual. Instead of four distinct individual pieces, they're actually four rather complex, interwoven. I mentioned before about people hesitating to take medicines for mind conditions. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. It would be nice if we could just say, well, your problem is strictly biological, or your problem is strictly physical, or it's strictly spiritual. What you need is a pastor. You need to repent. Well, we all need to repent. That's the reality. It's not just as easy to say, oh, it's one thing. It's oftentimes many interwoven things, and our job is to sort of sort out. So that's our first principle. We're created in the image of God. Our second principle is, though, that we live in this fallen world. So ever since Genesis 3 and the fall, our fallen world has brought disease. Now, let me just have you reflect with me. What do you think the word disease means? Just look at the word. It's not a trick question.
Life. I see the word ease at the tail end, and the DIS suggests something's messed up with that ease or what's good and right.
Great. That's essentially what disease means. We are not at ease in this world as God intended it to be. We are diseased as a result of the fall. Now, the word disease, believe it or not, actually shows up in Scripture 36 times, in the Old Testament 21 times, in the New Testament 15 times. It's just interesting to go and look those passages up and see what they say. As Paul just pointed out, when you break the word disease down, that's what you have. It actually is an old French word. And if you look there at this part of the picture, lack of ease. Lack of ease, inconvenience. So we are not at ease in this world. Now, when you think about the leading causes of disease, if you go to the CDC, WHO website, and so on, you'll see consistently, you know, that heart disease, which is this one, cancer, which is this one, et cetera. This was done a few years ago, but the pie graph remains roughly the same. What you won't see is, of course, this big one, which is over a third of this, and this is abortion, because that's over 1.3 million deaths per year in the United States. So I decided to do a pie chart myself a couple of years ago and just see what it actually looks like. It makes all of these other ones pretty pale in comparison. But if you want to be honest about the leading cause of death in the United States, you would have to put that in there, followed by heart disease at 17%, cancer at 17%. The next one, and this is frightening, is iatrogenic, 6.5%. Do you know what iatrogenic means? It means we killed you. Literally, it means there was some sort of a medical error, there was some sort of a medical mistake, there was some infection picked up in the hospital, and we have this nice word that comes back from Greek called iatrogenic, which means we did it. I'm sorry, but that's the reality. 6.5% of deaths in the United States are related to that. Could have been a medication error. I really stress accuracy with our office staff. When I figure out a dose of medicine for the children, I usually do it once, and then I usually do it twice. Then I usually do it a third time. Maybe that's because I'm a little OCD. But I just don't want to make a mistake, because the decimal point one way, either way, could result in a death just from a pure mathematical error. So precision is quite important. So this is the disease. Now, two principles I'd like to talk about. And in devotions, we heard this thought referenced this morning. You have to be careful with this concept. But there is a relative, but not absolute, correlation between godliness and health. Now, I'm not going to stand up here to you this morning and say to you that if you live a godly lifestyle, you will not get sick. That is not borne out by Scripture. But there was, a book by a physician written in 1963, still available today, called None of These Diseases. It's a fascinating book. And the subtitle, Paul, you seem to be quite a book person. You probably have that in your library.
I read it years ago.
Okay, right. So it's the Bible's health secrets for the 21st century. I mean, it was originally written in the 20th century. But it really is about the correlation between a godly lifestyle and health. These two researchers here, both physicians, a fellow by the name of Dale Matthews, and both of these are still living, and a fellow by the name of Professor Koenig, who is actually a psychiatrist, he's from Duke, have done a lot of research about the role of spirituality and its effect on health. And Dale Matthews' book is called The Faith Factor, and it's exactly about that. It's about how people's belief in God impacts their health. So this is not something that is to be discounted. Koenig is actually head of the Center for Spirituality, Theology, and Health at Duke. And some of their research is quite fascinating. I mean, when you look at these passages in the scripture, it does beg the question, what do we actually do with them? If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, do what's right in his sight, will give ear to his commands, keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt upon thee. The idea was, if you follow my principles, I will not put these diseases upon you. Now there's a bit of a tension there, because am I saying that everyone who gets sick sin? No. But am I saying that there is a connection between sin and ill health? Yes. We would have to be honest and say that. The scripture actually implies that. Now the Pharisees thought they had it all sewed up. They came to Jesus in John 9, a man was born blind, and this was the disciples, and the disciples said to Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, we understand from the Old Testament that disease is a result of sin. So Rabbi, tell us, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because it's obvious one of the two sinned, otherwise he would not have been born blind. And as Jesus always seems to do, he confounds our understanding. He says, neither. It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. So don't immediately assume that you see someone who's sick or that you see yourself that's sick, that you've sinned. Although the point that I'm making is disease itself is a result of the fall. Broadly, we can say dis-ease in this world is a result of sin. That may not be the result of personal, individual sin. It may be. If someone has been frequenting a prostitute and they come in, I had a patient once who had a one-time encounter. He was a heterosexual man, but he had a one-time homosexual encounter, and in that one-time encounter, he contracted AIDS. And now he has that for the rest of his life. So you can see where I'm going here. There is a relative, but not an absolute, correlation between godly living and health. I will breeze through this one rather quickly. This is actually an important diagram. We could actually have a whole section just on this. But the sequence of the Bible starts with creation. Very soon as Genesis chapter 3, actually, we have the fall. The rest of the Old Testament seems to be sort of the outworking of the fall, the whole system of sacrifices and so on to appease and atone for our sin. That never really worked very well. Christ had to come onto the scene in the New Testament, and the Hebrews once for all sacrifice for our sins is the redemption. And we wait the book of Revelation. We don't know how the book of Revelation will turn out. Different people believe it will turn out differently. One thing we do know is it will turn out. Our pastor has said, if you want the message of the book of Revelation in two words, he said it's this: God wins. And that is it. You know, whether he does it this way or that way or a way we never actually understood or never even anticipated, God will win. But we haven't yet been restored. We await that ultimate restoration at the end of time. But and this is actually a cycle, even when I counsel people, that we talk about, because we all begin as innocent, you know, innocent little baby. Well, it doesn't take too long until that innocence gets shattered. You see the terrible twos, and you pretty well know that this is not an innocent child anymore. There's sort of the Adamic nature in there that's working out. My wife and I were having this conversation on the way out this morning. There's a big thing about food insensitivities and food intolerances and that type of thing, but I have some sympathies for that, actually. We do that in our office, but it's very easy to say, well, my child just played with Play-Doh. There must have been gluten in the Play-Doh, and that's why he's acting out tonight. Well, you know what? He might be acting out just because he's a sinner. I mean, let's not go looking for an answer that's already pretty obvious. We struggle with the sin nature. So that innocence is shattered pretty quickly. It results in the fall. We try to cover ourselves with fig leaves. That doesn't work very well. It does not cover us. And so God had to actually kill an animal to cover them with leather, with skins. If you read Genesis, that's actually what happened. You had to have blood. Fig leaves wouldn't do it. You had to have blood that actually, and that was, of course, a foreshadowing to the cross. And then we have redemption. But, you know, we still live in this fallen world, and we still try to keep going back to Eden, you know, but the scripture is clear that there were two cherubim, you know, stood at the end of the, I think on the east side of the Garden of Eden, preventing our entrance back in. So this is the cycle of the fallen world, and we wait that ultimate restoration. The moral effects of the fall, this is the passage from Romans. If you've never spent much time in the book of Romans, chapter 1, the last half of the chapter, just spend some time reading through that and think about what we're experiencing in our society today. We see it just unfolding before our very eyes. But we should also look at our own selves, because this passage talks about those people who actively suppress truth. Well, we would have to say that all of us, at least prior to conversion, actively were suppressing truth. So I think the sexual perversion that Romans chapter 1 talks about, probably at some point every person has struggled with, because we all have actively suppressed truth. And the sequence is, when you actively suppress truth, then that's followed by lustful impurity. It's then followed by confused sexuality. The passage is very clear about this. And that's then followed by a debased, worthless mind, delusional, irrational, and deceptive thinking. The passage from 2 Thessalonians says God sends them a strong delusion so that they should believe a lie. And if you wanted to study the passage between Revelation 13 and 17, we have two beasts and we have the great prostitute representing persecution, deception, and seduction. And again, that's another whole lecture in itself, but we see all three of those being worked out today in our society. A second principle is, because of our fallen world, we will remain diseased in this world. Now, that doesn't mean if you come to me as a doctor, I'm not going to help you try to get over whatever disease is ailing you. Of course, we want to live productive lives as best we can. So it's certainly not wrong to look for cures for diseases. But we will remain, at least at some level, diseased. We're looking or waiting for our blessed hope. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And we are soon to the end of the 10:25. Let me quickly go through my third point. The third point is, relief of pain is not our primary goal. You say, what? You're a doctor and you say relief of pain is not the primary goal? What sort of doctor are you? I'm not ever going to come to visit you. Well, you know, I don't believe relief of pain is the primary goal, even though that's the most common presenting reason for pain. I had an Amish fellow in my office on Friday, and he wanted me to give him some more prednisone because he said that made him feel like a 20-year-old. He said he'd be willing to race me down 419. It's like, well, okay, I guess we could try that. But I said, well, you know, we can give you some more prednisone, but I said, we really need to figure out why your knee keeps swelling up. You know, is it bone-on-bone arthritis? Is it gout? Well, he said that makes sense to him, so he was willing to do that workup. So pain is usually an alert. It's an alert that something isn't quite right, and we try to find out why the pain is coming. But some interesting things that the scripture has to say about pain. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, forgive all my sins. Jeremiah, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? This great passage from Romans, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We're looking for, we're waiting that restoration, that ultimate hope. Paul writes, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. The tone of Scripture doesn't seem to be so much about getting rid of our pain as what we can learn in the process and in the midst of that pain. C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, shouts in our pain. It It's his Megaphone to Rouse a Deaf World. This is a great book, Problem of Pain, written in 1940. It's more academic, before C.S. Lewis had actually experienced a whole lot of pain. And then, of course, he met his wife, and she died of cancer about 4 years after they were married. And he wrote a very raw journal called A Grief Observed. It was never meant to be published because it was just his raw. He said, you know, whenever you go to God with your pain, what do you hear? You hear a sound of bolting and double bolting and then silence. That's what Lewis said. He said, the drill drills on. So these two books are both about pain, but they're just completely opposite. The one is sort of an academic, biblical perspective on pain, which is great. And this is sort of the raw grief observed. But he still comes out, in the end of that, to a belief and a trust in God as his creator. Some scriptural examples. We could look at Job. We could look at the Psalms of Lament. We could look at Paul's Thorn in the Flesh. A great book, which is just a great story, is Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey's book from quite a few years back. It's now called The Gift of Pain. I like the original one better, called Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. It's Brand's story about his working with lepers around the world and how they lose sensitivity, and because of that, they lose their limbs. And he decided that it wasn't a contagious thing, rather it was bacterial, so he made the risky choice to move into the leper colonies. Everyone thought he was stupid because he would probably die, but he didn't believe he would, and he did not, and he discovered an understanding of leprosy that we didn't have prior to that. A fascinating read. Here's a quote: there can be little doubt that the Bible is more concerned to answer the question how than the question why. And finally, if you're interested in understanding a little bit more how I think about health, you're welcome to look my book up. You can go to the Facebook, my personal site, or you can go to the Dr. Yeager site, and there's links on there to actually read. I tell a little bit of our story there and a little bit of my philosophy about transforming healthcare, how healthcare in our country could be very different. And with that, we'll take a break.